The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by Mike Gendron is entitled God and the Gushy Gospel. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
Well, let me begin by asking some suppositions of you. If someone were to insult you, I think you would agree that you would know that immediately. If someone were to embarrass you, you would know that immediately as well. But if someone were to deceive you, you may never know unless someone lovingly confronts you with the truth. In fact, that's the nature of deception. Many people go to their graves deceived because they were never confronted with the truth. And I know one of the reasons many of you come to the Stealing the Mind conference is to fortify your minds with truth. We know we have been lied to by many of the people that have been placed in authority. We've already seen how our government has lied to us, how science has lied to us, how our schools have lied to us. So it probably won't come as a surprise to you to know that those who lift up the name of Jesus Christ have also deceived us with a gushy gospel. And since the fall of man, Satan has been using his influence to hinder God's plan of salvation. He does this in a very clever way. He does it so that he can keep people dead in their sins. He does this by diverting people away from the cross of Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because he knows that without the forgiveness of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so what he does is he mixes a little bit of his lies with God's truth. It would be no different from having a high-protein drink that you drink to make you healthy. But if someone were to put one drop of poison in it, it would no longer be a healthy drink. That one drop would be enough to kill you. And so Satan does a masterful job of taking God's truth and distorting it, perverting it, adding his lies to it so that the truth is destroyed. And I think all of you would agree that religious deception is the worst kind of deception because of its eternal consequences. In the physical world, we have certain units of measure to help us detect fraud. We have the yardstick, we have the pound. So if anyone ever shortened us in a transaction, we would have a standard to go back and demand accountability. Well, we have the same thing in the spiritual realm. We have the Word of God. That is our standard for truth. But unfortunately, many professing Christians do not go to that standard to find out whether or not they've been deceived. And so this morning, we want to look at how the gospel has been perverted, how it's been compromised, how it's been watered down. And I'm hoping that our technology here will work. I don't have access to the computer screen, so I'm going to be looking on with you. But to begin with, the gushy gospel is our topic, and we believe that the light of the gospel is being replaced by the gospel light. For those listening on audio tape, that's the light, L-I-G-H-T, of the gospel. It's being replaced by gospel light, L-I-T-E. And we're going to see how that is being done. Some of the questions we will answer in the next 45 minutes include, what in the world is a gushy gospel? When Bill Perkins approached me with the title, I must admit I had to go to Webster's Dictionary to find out what the word gushy means. Yet it means simply something marked by excessive sentimentality. It has an emphasis on feelings rather than on reason or thought. Next question we will answer is, have the effects of another gospel produced a post-Christian America? How can we discern a gushy gospel from the gospel, the true gospel? We're going to look at 12 different contrasts between the two. What are the 14 things that people trust in that cannot save them? Then we will look at what are the 6 things that Jesus offers to sinners. And finally, what is the difference between saving faith and counterfeit faith? The gushy gospel. The Gussie Gospel is another gospel, which is no gospel at all. It violates biblical integrity by adding man's invention, thus producing a form of godliness, but denying its power. It appeals to man's fleshly desires, that being wealth, health, self-esteem, popularity, pride, and pleasure, but not to his spiritual needs, that is, the forgiveness of sins, the complete forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we know from Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. So the Gussie Gospel is a perversion of the true gospel in that it centers on the person and work of Jesus, but adds or subtracts teachings that nullify its power to save sinners. It diverts sinners away from the cross. Wherever the blood of atonement of Christ is absent, you will find the devil present. What are the effects of a Gussie Gospel? These are some statistics I'm going to share with you that I think you'll find quite alarming. North America is the only continent where Christianity is not growing. The United States is now the third largest mission field in the world. Only India and China have more non-believers. The American unchurched population is now 196 million. In the past 10 years, the U.S. population has increased by 11%, while the combined membership of all Protestant denominations has declined 9%. We're not even reaching our children anymore with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some more startling statistics. Half of all churches last year did not add one new member through conversion growth. The U.S. is the largest post-Christian nation on earth. We are marching in the footsteps of Europe, who has been post-Christian now for some 200 years. Other countries are now sending their missionaries to American soil to reach the American people with the gospel. In 1991, a major denomination of 11,000 churches reported 294,000 conversions, but only could account for 14,000 added to their church record. Were these true conversions or mere professions of faith? Were these victims of a Gussie Gospel? Some more startling statistics. Barna reports that 87% of the U.S. population professes Christianity. Yet we lead the world in every category of violent crime and social decay. What is really tragic is the church is no different from the world. Many of the social indicators are the same inside the church as outside. The church has no effect on society or on itself. Some of these social indicators include divorce, teen pregnancy, and abortion. There's no difference between those statistics in the church or in the world. Of the 87% of those professing Christianity, 57% believe that good people will make it to heaven. 53% do not know what John 3:16 means. And this includes Al Gore. I can tell that many of you have been reading the news. He recently said his favorite word, his favorite verse was John 16:3. And I don't know how many of you have looked up John 16:3, but it reads, "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." Al Gore is an interesting fellow. You know, he's trying to win the Christian right by saying he's gone through theology school. I think he needs to study his Bible a little bit more. But then, continuing on, 25% agreed with the statement, at some point in his life, Jesus Christ sinned. 12% believed Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. How can we explain the dismal condition of the church? Well, quite simply, there are many who profess Christ, but few who possess Christ. There are many professing Christians who have never been born again. They are victims of a gutsy gospel. We have invited the world into the church using worldly marketing strategies and devices. And I'm just remindful of 1 John chapter 4, verse 5. They speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. The major problem in our churches is justification, not sanctification. The true gospel is not being proclaimed from the pulpit. Therefore, people are not born again, are not justified, and they're frustrated because they have no power over sin. Well, the condition of the church is best described by David Wells in his book, God in the Wasteland. He writes, God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgments are too benign. His gospel too easy. And his Christ is too common. The church has become more concerned about our feelings and experience than fidelity with the Word of God. Well, why is the gutsy gospel so popular? I'll give you several reasons. It does not offend anyone. More people will love me and give me approval if I share a gutsy gospel. It enhances church growth. More people mean more money, increased popularity, more influence, and more prestige. It encourages unity with other Christians. This is at the expense of doctrinal truth. The gutsy gospel suppresses doctrinal truth for the sake of unity. It builds people up rather than telling them their true condition. And finally, it exalts man and his importance and diminishes God and his significance. The gutsy gospel suggests that God must respond to man's initiative. So what are some examples of a gutsy gospel? And I'm going to give you some quotes from some people that have been very influential, I think, in proclaiming a gutsy gospel. Robert Schuller, who boasts that thousands of pastors, hundreds of rabbis, and over 1 million Muslims a week watch his program, say there is a basic flaw in modern Christianity. It is the failure to proclaim the gospel in a way that can satisfy every person's deepest need. That deepest need is one's spiritual hunger for glory. Rather than glorify God's highest creation, the human being, Christian liturgies, hymns, prayers, and scriptural interpretations have often insensitively and destructively offended the dignity of the person. Well, all you have to do is go back to the Garden of Eden, and it was Eve's spiritual hunger for glory that plunged the whole human race into sin. Some more examples of the gutsy gospel. One of the most popular evangelists of this century was asked by Larry King on the Larry King Show, if you had 30 seconds during the halftime at the Super Bowl, what would you tell the audience? Think for a moment. What would you say if your calling, if your gift was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and you had 30 seconds at the Super Bowl? What would you say? Surely you would mention sin, you would mention Jesus Christ, and you'd mention the gift of eternal life that he offers to those who repent and believe in him. Well, his response was this, and I quote, I would tell them to think about another game, the game of life, and to be sure they're on God's side, that God loves them and God is interested in them, and they can pray to God and he will answer their prayers. No Christ, no cross, no sin. some more examples of a dusty gospel. Rodney Romney, pastor at Seattle's First Baptist Church, teaches that each must realize one's own godhood and that Christ meant to establish a world religion that would synthesize every creed. A senior minister of a Presbyterian church of 1,500 members was quoted about his success, and I quote, "Just say the sweet things they want to hear and don't upset anyone with biblical and religious scholarship. Look at this beautiful church I've got, plus all the perks, free golf and country club membership, and a big salary." So you see, one of the characteristics of a gushy gospel is not necessarily a distortion of what is said, but it's the absence of what needs to be said. Those who teach another gospel will be held accountable to God for the souls that are destroyed as a result. Tony Campola, well-known evangelist and popular guest on many talk shows, I quote, "I am not convinced that Jesus only lives in Christians." A further quote, "Jesus is the only Savior, but not everybody who is being saved by Him is aware that He is the one who is doing the saving." I hope you all agree that a counterfeit gospel should bring great sorrow to everyone who loves Christ and His church, because it not only deceives many who believe it and adhere it, but it also brings shame to the name of Christ, and it brings a bad reputation to the body of believers. Well, here's an indicator why a gushy gospel is so appealing. James Hunter did an analysis of the 8 most prolific conservative religious publishers. His study revealed that 88% of the titles dealt with subjects related to the self, its discovery and nurture, and the resolution of its problem and tension. You're reminded of the scripture, "For men will be lovers of self." 88% of evangelical books deal with the self. Well, unlike the gushy gospel, the true gospel is offensive. In fact, it's offensive to those who are offensive to God. The message of the cross is foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. It crushes people's pride and humbles them under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. People want to be their own God. They don't want to submit to the sovereignty of the true God. It holds people accountable to their Creator and reveals their utter dependence on Him. Even the next breath, we're dependent upon God. It strips people of their own righteousness, calling them to trust in the righteousness of another. There are none righteous, no, not one. And finally, it declares all of our good works are filthy rags unto a holy God. Even the most benevolent benefactor in the world, all of his good works are like a filthy rag unto a holy God. I told you I'm going to share with you 12 points of contrast between the gushy gospel and the gospel, the glorious gospel of grace. A gushy gospel has an overemphasis on God's love. I'm sure you've heard this, that God is a loving God and He would never send anyone to hell. But the true gospel declares that God is holy and just, He is righteous, and He must punish sin. A gushy gospel, its goal is new members, its church growth. The gospel is to make disciples. A gushy gospel has no power to save, whereas the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe it. A gushy gospel appeals to fleshly desires, whereas the gospel appeals to man's spiritual needs, the need to have his sins forgiven. A gushy gospel declares that man is basically good, whereas the gospel declares that man is totally depraved. The gushy gospel stresses unity of all faith. Let's just love Jesus. It doesn't matter which Jesus you choose to love. Let's just love Jesus and love one another. But the gospel stresses the purity of doctrine. continuing on, the Gushy Gospel is tolerant of error and it's very accommodating. It doesn't correct people who believe another gospel. It doesn't call people to a moral lifestyle. In fact, being from Dallas, Texas, we have the largest homosexual church in the world in Dallas. They proclaim the Gushy Gospel. They're allowed to believe a gospel that calls for no repentance, continuing in their immoral lifestyle. But the gospel is exclusive. Jesus said he is the only way. We must come with empty hands of faith. The Gushy Gospel builds self-esteem, whereas the gospel humbles the proud. God opposes the proud, but brings grace to the humble. The Gushy Gospel produces good feelings, whereas the gospel brings conviction, godly sorrow, and remorse. The Gushy Gospel offers a better life, whereas the gospel offers a new life. We are new creatures in Christ. The Gushy Gospel produces a false hope, whereas the gospel gives assurance, the assurance of eternal life. The Gushy Gospel is easy to believe without repentance, whereas the gospel is impossible to believe without conviction. Can you see the contrast between the watered-down version of the gospel and the true gospel that we all must proclaim to sinners in desperate need of a Savior? I recently taught a 6-week course on practical evangelism at a relatively large church in Dallas. On opening night, I submitted a survey of questions for them to answer. One of the questions I asked them to answer was there a time when you believed that you were a Christian only to find out later that you were not? I could answer that positively. I thought I was a Christian for 37 years. But when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed for the first time, I knew that I was not a Christian. I knew that I needed to be born again by coming to the cross with empty hands of faith. Well, surprisingly, 60% of those attending this relatively mature church answered the question that at one time they thought they were Christians only to find out they were not. Does this tell you what a huge mission field the church is? We have so many professing to be Christians, they just haven't heard the true gospel. Oftentimes, I will ask two questions to engage people in spiritual conversations, and I encourage you to do this. It doesn't take a lot of time. Simply ask them, do you believe in heaven? It's an uplifting topic to talk about. And then simply ask them, how do you hope to get there? How do you believe you get to heaven? Well, you will be surprised that in my experience over the last 3 years using those two questions, when I ask the second question, 4 out of 5 people don't even mention the name of Jesus Christ. And yet many of them profess to be Christians. What I'm about to do is show you 14 of the responses that I normally get when they respond to the question, how do you hope you get to heaven? And I think you'll all agree that these 14 things cannot save anyone. Many people are putting their trust in these 14 things. There's water baptism, good works or righteous deeds, obeying the commandments. People believe their religion or church membership can save them. People believe their sincerity or zeal will make them right with God. Some people believe knowledge of scriptures, the intellectual assent, will save them. Others believe that religious rituals or sacraments would be enough to take away their sins. Coming forward in an altar call, responding to a sinner's prayer, believing another gospel, trusting another Jesus, or going through other mediators. Let's take a close look at each one of these and see how they line up with the Word of God. First one, probably one of the most popular, is people believe that their good works will ultimately get them to heaven. Many feel that their sin can easily be erased by living a good life, or by turning over a new leaf, or by trying harder to do better. Others believe that their good will outweigh their bad. The Bible reveals that no one will ever be saved by their good works. 4 out of 5 times when I ask the question, how do you hope to get to heaven, people will pull out their resume and they'll begin listing all the things they've done for God rather than recognizing what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. From the Scriptures we know it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. And Paul makes it real clear. He drives home the point in Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. We must come to the cross with empty hands of faith. Many people believe that by obeying the commandment, by trying hard to do so, that this will qualify them for heaven. Since no one can keep God's law perfectly, His law brings condemnation, not salvation. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Galatians 3:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. We know that a man is justified by observing the law. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. The law was given to lead us to Christ. Water baptism. This is what I thought made me a Christian. This is what I thought gave me the new life, being baptized as an infant. The Catholic Church teaches that by baptism all sins are forgiven, as well as the punishment for them. Other churches believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. Yet water baptism can never wash away sins. It is an act of obedience for those who have believed the gospel. You find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We see a great example of this, that it is a believer's baptism, and the baptism is not efficacious in bringing new life. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, after some Gentiles had believed the message that Peter preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he asked, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. Can you see the sequence of events? The message was proclaimed, they believed and received the Holy Spirit, and then the believer's baptism. Many people believe that by receiving the sacrament, they receive the grace necessary to obtain eternal life. Well, we do not gain access to saving grace from the sacrament. Rather, we read from Romans 5:2, we have gained access by faith into this grace. People believe that the more sacraments they receive, the more grace they obtain, the more grace will ultimately lead them to heaven. But the Bible says otherwise. We look at works of mercy. Many believe they can be saved by showing mercy to the poor and to the needy. Yet the Bible teaches that God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy, not the mercy that we show to others. God saves us not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. People put a lot of faith in their religion or church activity to make them righteous before God. Many people believe that belonging to a certain denomination or by being active in their church, they will be saved. They view religious activity as an attempt to become righteous before God. But this can never remove any sin. We see an example of this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It is written, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Our sacrifices, no matter how great, can never remove any of our sins. And then there are people that believe that their zealousness or their sincerity will get them to heaven. People can have a zeal for God and be sincere in their faith, but if it is not based on biblical truth, they will perish because they are sincerely wrong. We see another great example of this in Romans chapter 10, where Paul had a great concern for his Israelites. For they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. Because it wasn't based on knowledge, they sought to obtain their own righteousness rather than receive the gift of righteousness that comes from God. And I see so many people today trying to obtain their own righteousness rather than recognizing that God demands perfect righteousness. And He offers the righteousness of His Son as a free gift to those who will simply trust in Him. And then there are those that believe their piety will make them acceptable before God. Some people believe that devotion to sacred things will be rewarded by entrance into heaven. But if you remember the story in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, we see that Jesus condemned the prideful Pharisee. He boasted in his piety while praying about himself. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Yet the tax collector, the one with the humble heart, the one that called out to God for mercy, he is the one that went home justified. The knowledge of Scripture. Mere intellectual assent to the teachings of the Bible cannot save anyone. Saving faith is trusting the person and the redemptive work of which the Scriptures reveal. In fact, we have an example in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But the Scriptures point us to the Savior who shed blood, won victory over death and sin." Saving faith is trusting the person of Jesus Christ. Believing in God. It is not enough to believe that God exists. Even the demons believe this and they shudder. James 2:19. No, saving faith is to believe that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Now, coming forward in an altar call, you know, when I often ask people to give a testimony of God's amazing grace, I ask to share the experience, share the circumstances surrounding their conversion. And the three most commonly received responses would be water baptism. Another would be, "Well, I came down front at the age of 9. Another would be that I repeated a sinner's prayer. Well, I hope that we would all agree that coming forward in an altar call is not what saves us. There are many that believe that that is actually what is efficacious in bringing new life. The sinner is given the impression oftentimes that his eternal destiny hangs in the balance and the movement of his feet. In spite of this unbiblical method, some have been truly converted, but not because of it. God looks upon the heart. God will save anyone who simply believes in his heart, calls out to the Lord to be saved. And I hope that many of you realize, too, that this practice was not ever experienced in the Bible. You never read about altar calls in the Bible. In fact, you never even see them for the first 1900 years of Christianity. And so I encourage anyone who uses the altar call to make sure the disclaimer is given up front that by the mere coming forward does not save you. It is what you believe in your heart about the person of Jesus Christ. And the same can be said about repeating a sinner's prayer. There are some who have only an intellectual assent, who believe they are saved because they've repeated the sinner's prayer. But we see in 1 Samuel 16:7 that God looks upon the heart. There are those under the Holy Spirit's conviction who need no one to tell them what to pray. We see in Romans 10:13, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they will cry out to the Lord to be saved. And we see beautiful examples of this in the New Testament. Whenever we make the gospel so sweet and sin so bitter, you will find people, such as the Philippian jailer, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Repeat this prayer after me." He said, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that I may be stepping on a few toes, but I think the greatest tragedy we can do is to send someone away that has just prayed a sinner's prayer, who's never been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who has never had godly sorrow for his sins, and let them believe that they are born again. I just heard a popular evangelist tape, a very good doctrinally sound tape, but at the end, he said a sinner's prayer, and he said, "If any of you have prayed this prayer, you are now born again." Well, possibly, you know, if they were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they had godly sorrow for their sins. But to tell someone just by saying a prayer that they are now born again, I think is a great tragedy. And I think that's why we have so many professing Christians in our church that have never been born again. Yes, there are many who have repeated a sinner's prayer that have truly been born again. But there are many more who have walked away thinking they were saved when they're not. There are many that trust another mediator. Many Catholics choose to go through the other mediators other than Jesus. The most popular mediator is Mary. Many Catholics believe that she is more understanding, that she would be more gentle, and so they choose to go through her. Others believe in the mediation of the Catholic priesthood. They believe that only by going through the priest can their sins be forgiven. But the Bible says very clearly that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to be the mediator between sinful man and a holy God. He is the perfect man-God. He is the only one that can come between two warring parties and change the relationship of one of hostility to one of peace and harmony. He's the only one qualified. Others believe another gospel, and they believe that by trusting in another gospel, such as the Gushy Gospel, that they have eternal life. There are many false gospels that lead to the great white throne judgment, but only one gospel that leads to eternal life. Trusting another gospel, Paul said, is to believe in vain. He said, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Sinners are saved only by trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, not according to the traditions of men. There are many who trust another Jesus. The Mormons believe in another Jesus. They call themselves Christians. But they indeed are trusting a Jesus different from the one that we read about in the Scriptures. Jesus warned that there would be others that come in his name to deceive many. Paul also warned false teachers would preach a different Jesus. With these warnings, the body of Christ is very apathetic toward exposing those who preach another gospel. We must begin to ask God for a gift of discernment. We're living in an age of great deception. Satan is so clever and he is so subtle as he mixes a little bit of his lies with God's truth. Jesus said, "We must believe that he is all he claims to be, otherwise we will die in his sins." The eternal Son of God is Jesus Christ. That is who he is. He offers the complete forgiveness of sins. He offers his perfect righteousness to those who will trust in him. Well, as we look at those 14 things that people trust in that cannot save them, I think you will see that non-saving faith or counterfeit faith can really fall into three categories. It is a faith that either has the wrong object, either another mediator, a different Jesus, or it may have the wrong motivation. See a beautiful example of this in the Bible. Simon the Sorcerer, he wanted to be a Christian so that he could have magical powers. The other condition is that when faith is not alone. But the examples in the New Testament we see of this, Jesus talked of a temporary faith. Remember the seed and the soil? There is some seed that falls on rocky ground. Temporary faith, not lasting faith. We also see that James talked of a dead faith and the devil's faith. Paul talked about believing in vain. Simon the Sorcerer believed for the wrong reason. And Jesus tells those who believe to depart from me. So what are some indicators of a counterfeit faith? You know, Paul encourages us all to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. So let's look at some indicators of a counterfeit or a non-saving faith. You will find that some people want Christ, but with certain exceptions. They want to be saved from the punishment of sin, but not from sin itself. In other words, they want the gift of eternal life, but they want to continue in their immoral lifestyle. They want the blessings of Christ, but not a relationship with Him. This would be no different from a rich millionaire proposing to a woman, and her response when he asked her to marry him would be, well, on certain conditions, that I am able to keep my own house and I only need to see you 1 hour a week, but I would like access to your credit card. There are people that want Christ only for His blessings and not for a relationship with Him. Others desire the free gift of eternal life, but not with empty hands of faith. They want to add something to it. Some other indicators of a counterfeit faith: they want Christ only as a priest to procure pardon and peace, but not as a prophet to instruct them or as a king to rule over them. They want Christ, but only under the terms of their religious tradition or unbending philosophy. Have you talked to people like that? They want Christ only under their own terms, that it fits with the traditions of their church. And finally, they call Jesus Savior and Lord, but reject His authority and promises. Well, what does Jesus offer? Let's begin by what He doesn't offer. He doesn't offer sinners health, wealth, prosperity, self-esteem, a better life, worldly benefits, and miracles. We have to keep in mind that what we offer sinners, what we win them with, is what we win them to. Let me say that again. What we win sinners with is what we win them to. So we must be careful that we offer them what Jesus offers. If we offer them wealth or prosperity, and they try Christianity for a while and they don't get rich, they will give it up. If we offer health, a cure from a disease, and they don't get better, they will quit on Christianity. We've got to be careful what we win them with. And the most safe way to win them is to win them with what Jesus Christ offers them. And you can remember these by the six P's. Jesus offers pardon, the forgiveness of sins. He offers peace, power, perfection, and yes, Jesus offers His presence and persecution. A lot of people don't realize that. When you come to Christ and you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Let's look at each one of these individually. Jesus offers pardon. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1:7. He offers peace. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Having made peace through the blood of the cross. Jesus also offers power. In His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. When we receive Christ, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to say no to sin and to live a godly, upright, and controlled life. Jesus offers His perfection. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, Hebrews 10:14. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The greatest exchange in human history, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He gives us His perfection. We can now stand before a holy God perfectly righteous, not because we are, but because we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. God treated Jesus Christ as if He lived your life and mine so that He could treat us as if we lived the life of Christ. And that is the good news. Jesus offers His presence, His eternal presence. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Our assurance is based on God's faithfulness to us, not on our faithfulness to Him. And finally, Jesus offers persecution. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15:20. And Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world will hate those who are devoted to Christ and His teaching. One of the ways to examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith and you're living a godly life, are you being persecuted for your faith? Well, considering all the religions of the world, there are only two plans of salvation, but only one road to heaven. Every religion in the world, outside of biblical Christianity, says that you can appease the wrath of God, you can become acceptable to a holy God by what you do for Him, by work. But yet biblical Christianity is set apart from all the religions of the world. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ based on divine accomplishment, based on everything God did for us through Jesus Christ. We receive that gift by grace. The gospel is simple biblical truth coming out of the infinite wisdom of God in eternity past, forever settled in heaven, sealed by the word of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, the gospel is simple. It reveals sinners are saved from God's just punishment by God's grace and not of works, through faith in Jesus Christ, because of God's love and mercy, only on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. At the very moment we are born of God, for God's glory and throughout all eternity. The simple gospel of grace. Oh, how we need to proclaim that to a lost and dying world. There are three things to remember about Jesus as we close. Number one, that He is necessary. There are evangelicals today claiming that Jesus is not the only one, but He is necessary, for salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 7:25. And finally, the work of redemption is done. Right before Jesus gave up His Spirit, He said, it is finished, tetelestai. If any of you have been victims of a gushy gospel, our prayer is that God will grant you repentance, leading you to a knowledge of the truth so that you will come to your senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken you captive to do his will. We can be wrong about a lot of things in this life and still survive. But if we are wrong about the gospel of death, we will pay for that mistake for all eternity. My dear brothers and sisters, this is my burden, to earnestly contend for the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints, to expose those who are teaching a gushy, watered-down gospel that is powerless to save. We've got to stand for the truth. We've got to go back and proclaim it loudly and clearly with a sense of urgency. We're living in a time of great deception. We're living in a time when we can expect Christ's return at any moment. For those of you who have access to the website, I invite you to visit our site at the www.pro-gospel.org. Wealth of information to equip you, to encourage you, to be effective ambassadors for Christ, to reconcile the world to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Come and visit our website. We also have some excellent tools to help you in your witness. Here are a couple of you that we have available at our table. One is called Practical Evangelism. 6 messages to equip you and encourage you. Motivations to proclaim the gospel. What are the essential elements of the gospel? How do you overcome hurdles and objections when you proclaim the gospel? How do you proclaim the gospel to Jews? How do you proclaim the gospel to Catholics? How do you proclaim the gospel to the cult? Another album of messages would be Apologetics in the Midst of Apostasy. 4 messages from the Word of God that will help you contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why should I believe the Bible? So often when you share the faith with others, they ask the question, why should I believe the Bible over the doctrines and covenants or over the catechism of my church? We give you 8 reasons why you should believe the Bible. What is the authority and purpose of the Bible? What is the biblical view of apostasy? And finally, is Roman Catholicism apostate or apostolic? And finally, we offer you a free newsletter. You can come by our table and pick up a copy and sign up for a free subscription. And one of the most interesting articles that people enjoy is, what in the world is going on? We tell you how all the religions are coming together under ecumenical unity each time the newsletter is printed. I don't know how many of you are aware of this. The great apostasy is the pulling together of all the religions of the world under the power and influence of the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church is the hub that branches out to all the religions of the world. We see this developing as our time comes to a close. So let us close now with a word of prayer. Our holy and gracious God, our loving and merciful Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to look into your word, the standard for truth. Father, I pray you would give each one here the discernment to know truth from error. Father, we know the evil one recognizes his days are numbered. He's doing everything in his power to hold people dead in their sins. But, Father, we know that your truth, the truth of your word, will set them free from the bondage of deception. Father, I pray each one here would leave with a renewed ambition, with a deepened compassion for those who are living without Christ. Father, help them, motivate them through your Holy Spirit to proclaim your gospel with clarity and conviction. We pray this in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape, or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes, or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.